I shall read a few verses in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. I want to include verse 9, chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's our passage, or we've have been there a few weeks. Today, tonight particularly, I'd like us to look at verse 9 mainly. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That's really the theme that we'll have. It's the exaltation of Christ. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. That's our word. And that's what we'll be running through the message. Given him a name which is above every name. Now, to remind you, this is a letter written to the Philippian church. He didn't have much of a welcome when he came to that city. And it was a proud city, arrogant, wealthy people there. And yet there is a church there. And a very beautiful church. Now, I say that because I gather it from the way that the apostle writes to them in a very endearing fashion. And it always delights me to think he hasn't got any major thing to say, I have this against thee. There's nothing like that there. There's a little correction which I mentioned at the beginning, I think, that he was concerned about their generosity. Their generosity very often was without knowledge. And then they were wide open for abuse and people taking advantage. So he said to be generous and kind, but with knowledge. And that's the only thing I can find, you know, where it's a corrective and a piece of sound advice. Now then, he loved them and he writes to them things that are really so deeply spiritual in this book is written in a very simple way, but when you read it, it's not all that simple, it's quite profound. And there are great doctrines here. It's a valuable book. Now, Paul points, they all worshipped in that city, Caesar. Caesar's had decided that they were divine and that everybody had to worship them. And so, they had to say, Caesar is Lord. And that would be the greeting when you met somebody, Caesar is Lord. And all they wanted from the Christians, all you have to do is to say, Caesar is Lord. But they couldn't. They said, Jesus Christ is Lord. So they were in trouble. Paul points to a very different Lord, the Lord that sacrificed himself for his people and holds before them a very different example. We can never be part of his redemption. I know I mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning. Never confuse the cross of Christ with the cross he asks us to pick up daily. It's different. The cross of Christ is a place of redemption where the penalty for sin was paid. That is unique. You cannot add to it or take away from it. It is there. It is new, unique. But when he says, take up thy cross, and people often say it, and I think I mentioned this last week or the week before, people often say it, you know, that he's got a heavy cross to bear. When they hear of a family who have great trials and afflictions, and there are families who seem to have more than they share. To us, it seems like that. And people say they have a heavy cross to bear. Now, I know what they mean, but actually, they're using the wrong word. They have a great burden to bear. That's true. They have a great responsibility to bear. That's true. Not a cross. The cross is something we pick up. It is representative of our suffering for Jesus. Of that. So, say at work now, as somebody nudges another, a grin and a nod, or he's one of them. And it's not like persecution exactly, but it makes you feel uncomfortable. Or where they say, oh, we shouldn't be saying that in front of you. All sorts of ways that can feel you, that you're not part of the people there. And you're not really. And it's a kind of persecution. It's an embarrassment. And when that happens, count it good. Count it good. Because it shows that you have taken up your cross daily. It's a suffering that we go through for being a Christian. You know, for being a Christian. I know I told you this account before. I think I must have. When I was a teacher in Cardiff, there was a visitor from Japan, and the meeting was after the church meeting, so lots of people went to church then in Cardiff. It's a very chapel church town, city. And there was a meeting in one of the cinemas. It wasn't a film. He was a speaker. It was because he was big. And it was a man called Toyohiko Kagawa who was speaking. Now, his father was the emperor of Japan's brother. And so he was quite somebody. But he had become a Christian. And when he became a Christian, his father stripped him of his clothes, gave him just a long shirt to wear, and told him never to return. And so he went to live in the slums of Tokyo. And there he suffered. He was knifed many times, stoned, all sorts of things and afflictions, terrible. But he would insist on preaching Christ. And actually, if I remember correctly, it's a long time ago, when Japan was distraught because of the nuclear bomb, the emperor went to see him and asked his advice. It's an amazing thing, really. It's an amazing story. Then quite suddenly, in the audience, in the where he was standing, he ripped open his shirt. I was terrible to look at. He said, these are wounds for him. What he was saying is, it is part of bearing my cross. I bear it gladly and daily. And I can remember that. I wasn't a Christian at the time. I thought I was, but I wasn't. But I was very impressed by that. And sadly, I didn't listen to his message. Well, I did. You know, you can listen to the gospel and not hear it. Hear it with your ears, understand it with your understanding, and yet it goes over you, you know? I was in that kind of period. Deliberately, I would want to hear. I would want to know. But unless God helps you, you can't know. So he holds us that you have something to follow by taking up your cross, and that is to take your cross up daily. Be willing to suffer for him. But don't mix it up with the cross of Christ. I think that's worth mentioning in passing again. Now then, I'm to have the same mind. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Quite right. But made himself of no reputation, it's voluntary, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, if you remember the form of God there, although you may have the same words in English for things, or in Welsh, whatever, there's a variety of words, but when it comes to the form of God, it's the word schema, I think it was. Now, morphe. Morphe means the very essence and being of the other person. And so in the form of God, in the very essence and being of God. Yet he takes on our likeness. And made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form or the likeness of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the extent of humility. Now then, he was humbled and he was exalted. The two things that we're interested in now. The exaltation. Now, this is perhaps not all that easy to understand. The parts of it I'll try and make as clear as I can. Verse 9. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, what does that mean, I wonder? He has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now then, he who humbled himself was exalted because of his suffering or the death, of his total humiliation. In Hebrews 1:3, I'm using lots of verses, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, a very powerful word, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So there's your exaltation again. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In 2:9 again. But we see Jesus who was made, this is in Hebrews, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. It's the same in chapter 12, verse 2. There is something unique in his exaltation. It means the word is highly exalted or superabundantly exalted. Like our super exalted, whichever you like to choose there. Now, that is the loftiest height it can be. Then in Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, 7:26, higher than the heavens. Ephesians 4:10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, seated on the right hand. In 1 Ephesians 1:20-22, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. It's the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation. All this is included in this word, exalted. God raised him to the loftiest height, highly exalted, superabundantly exalted. Now, he had learned obedience. It's a tremendous thing to say. He is the Son of God, both God and man. He learned perfect obedience. He enters this work. As king, he triumphed over his enemies, Ephesians 1:22. He rules all in the interest of the church. As prophet, through the Holy Spirit, leads to all truth. As priest, he intercedes forever for his people. Now, note, though it was the person or the mediator upon whom these honours were conferred, it was, and here we are now, the human nature in which the exaltation took place. Now, it's not very clear. It was the human nature where the exaltation took place. Why do I say that? Since the divine nature is not capable of either humiliation or exaltation. Either. It's perfect, remains constant. So what is exalted is this perfect humanity. That is the, I'll say it again, it is the human nature in which the exaltation took place. There is no need in its divine nature, because that can neither know humiliation or exaltation. It is in the a perfection. Is that, that's worth knowing? All right, it's worth noting. two distinct and never separated natures. Therefore, Christ's assumption of glory is, in a sense, also a resumption of glory. Now then, amazing, this is distinct. We shall all also be exalted. Remember, he raises in grace, in redemption, the human being to that same level so that we also will share in that exaltation. You can see how deep this book is, and we're going to spend a long time on that topic. Now, the expectation. And given him a name, verse 9, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, what is his name? Verse 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a solemnity with which this is uttered. Not the earthly emptiness. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's crowned with glory and honor. Now, this is our Savior. Now, if you think now of the application of it, when people blaspheme and swear, and they use the name of the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, they are on dangerous ground. They really are. But here we're particularly concerned about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if somebody carelessly uses his name, they are really grieving the Spirit. Now, I do not know to what degree does a person point this out to a person. I think that some places you dare not. You'll only bring more abuse. But some places you can say, now what you're saying does grieve me, because the one you're talking about is my Savior. Now, I'm not saying you can do that often, but there are times where that can be a help. Because we dare not allow to be careless about the name of Jesus Christ. We dare not. You know, Jesus, the name high over all. Now, we're thinking not only of his deity. They have distinction. They're distinct, yet inseparable. We have the name of Jesus high over all. So when we say to an evil spirit, go in the name of Jesus Christ, we are doing more than making vocal cord sounds. You know, there's a saying, a rose a smell as sweet by any other name. I mean, if you call the rose a daisy, it will still smell sweet. But in this case, you cannot alter that name. It is his name. And with God, remember, his name and his person are inseparable. So when you say, you know, the name of the Lord cometh, you had this in the Old Testament often, then the Lord is coming. So when we say in the name of Jesus, we're meaning the Lord. So if we are praying for something in the name of Jesus, we are really implying powerfully that Jesus himself is there. How we got that reality and respect for Jesus Christ that we ought to have. Now, this makes a big alteration in the way we worship, in the way of singing a hymn, in the tunes that we'll have, in everything that we do that involves us with that name, which is high over all, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a solemnity which, when this is uttered, not with the kind of empty way of the world, crowned with glory and honour. I don't know really what that means. I only know it says exalted and great and wonderful, crowned with glory and honour. You have to use your imagination here and then leave it a mystery. In Romans 14:11, as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 45, verse 23, now, did you know this was in the Old Testament? I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. It's very interesting how almost the same words as we have here are there in Isaiah. You see, these people in the Old Testament, they were believers, many of them. not only the great famous ones, but also quite a lot of ordinary ones, that through the shadows of the types and so on, they had somehow, by the grace of God, come to a saving faith. And yet, for some of them, even more, like Isaiah, almost a view of Christ. You know, almost a view. And the cross, or take the Psalms, Psalm 22. It's almost frightening to read. Read it now. And think of the crucifixion. The details are there, you know. The details are there. Now, this great position had a profound effect upon the Christian life. Acts 2:36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that name Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The one we call Jesus, you crucified, but we, on the other hand, call him Lord and Christ. In Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Very clear words, aren't they? In 1 Corinthians 12:3, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. You're not able to say it, not in the real meaning of the word, without the Holy Ghost. Revelation 19:16, and he hath on his vesture, under the thigh, a name written, listen, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is that now. He is that now. But it's given to us pictorially, wonderfully, in Revelation. Nevertheless, on the Lord's return, there will be no question that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now then, here, none of us know, we are not allowed to know, the time of the second coming. And over the centuries, there have been strange things done. Some have been so sure that they've hired in some countries a big stadium and sold tickets for the best view. Would you believe that could be so ridiculous as that? People have given dates, and the date has passed, and nothing has happened. We know one thing, which is the final thing which will help us, that the gospel will be established. That doesn't mean that those countries be Christian, but the gospel will be established amongst all nations. Now, that, when you think now of a country, say, that has 120 smaller countries in it, it doesn't mean one block. It means every country, every people. God respects all peoples. So that every tribe, you know, all that have identity, that there will be a work established, however small, there will be a work established. Then we know the end is near. Nevertheless, we are told things that will precede. And quite honestly, today it does make us think. We don't know if we are... Well, they call the latter days in the Bible. The latter days are from the day of the incarnation to the second coming. They are the latter days. So we're living in latter days. And in the first century, they're living in the latter days. In the second century, they're living in the latter days. So the only thing about the latter days now, they're latter, aren't they? In that they are nearer to that time. But who would ever have thought such an abundance of natural disasters? You know, you hear of one, when that is beginning to get you, so you hear of another. And have you ever heard of a time with so many horrendous wars? Who'd ever have thought that what men thought was so... I could not believe it, because I suspect it's going to happen, even without my knowledge of money and economics, that at the beginning of last year, I think, everyone was confident, everyone was all right. But by the end, there was a panic because of the situation now. Well, you know, I think we all realise that many, many countries are living on one big credit. And sooner or later, there was payback time, you know. And who'd imagine the sorrow and the... if you'd lived in the 30s like I have, the sorrow can cause, what it means for a man to go back home and say, I've no job. or hope of a job. You know, we are living in the strangest times. I do not know if these are the signs of the beginnings. There may be a century to go. I do not know. But I do not think we should be flippant or light about them and say, oh, we'll be all right, it'll be all right in the end again. We always pick up. We may do. For a while, we may do. But as sure as any, it is a reminder there is a stronger hand in charge. It is a reminder. And that we must never forget. When people tell me, we know this, and give me numbers and so on, I'm not so interested. I say, we don't know. We are not allowed to know. Our Lord says we do not know the day or the hour. But we are told some evidence. These may be the beginning of the evidence, so we cannot tell that. But it certainly makes us consider, and we should live our lives as this were our last day. You know, we should live like that. However, that is, I'm not saying anything dogmatic there, merely of thoughtfulness. The exhortation in the last light, and in the light of these facts, Christ Jesus is exalted in him, in his merits, the forgiven people, we shall be exalted, that's us. Now then, when we enter glory, into the presence of God. Can you imagine that? When we enter glory, we shall be exalted. And remember, we're in an area now, I do not believe you can measure time. The only way we can talk about eternity, we use other words in all the languages, everlasting. Well, everlasting means a long, long, long time. But surely you have to go out of the realm of that. There's another dimension. There must be. And the word we have for it is eternity. You know? And we were there. And we are there. And we are exalted. And we're in that position. Now then, he is our Lord. We're in his presence. It's the deepest reverence then. Thinking, speaking, and our expressing about him must always be with reverence here on earth. A realization in every place, wherever we are, he remember he is Lord and Saviour of my soul, and that he is sovereign in all my circumstances. Sometimes we live as if we were going to live forever. I think we do. You know, as we plan ahead. It is a pity that phrase has disappeared, either the Latin phrase or the English one, God willing. God willing. Another way of putting it, if I'm spared, and I think that's quite good, those kind of things, God willing. God willing, we'll be here on the Lord's Day. God willing. And to have a kind of dependence, which is a recognition of the sovereignty of God in our lives, in this very brief and uncertain life and earthly pilgrimage. That's a phrase of Lloyd Jones. Every Sunday night, during this brief and uncertain life and during our earthly pilgrimage. We're here for a while. For which cause we found, not though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment. Are you in affliction now? It is but for a moment. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I can remember that text being used by Dr. Lloyd Jones on the anniversary of the disaster in Aberfan. Do you remember that account? I can remember it was on television as it was happening. And the people there, used to so many mining disasters, you know, stood silently. And there's one man, they didn't want the reporters there. They wanted their grief to be silenced. They stood silently, submissively, you know. And I thought, well, that's something. But he preached on this verse. For our light affliction, light, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Then he took the disaster in one hand, and his sorrow, and his depth. And we stayed in a place where they'd lost three. And the depth of that, he said, oh, it's a heavy, heavy weight, I remember. And he said, with such love. And then he put his other hand out. What shall I put there? the love of God, the cross of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. And what happens, you see? This weighs and makes the other light. It's very brave, don't you think? At that time, but very relevant. And our light affliction, which was for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, we'll be taken up with them, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, we use also verses from other parts as well, but it's an exhortation to appreciate him, to delight in him, to submit to him, to recognize his sovereignty and submit to the will of God. And then say, even so, Lord, come quickly, Lord, even so. But don't start guessing times. Don't put too many things together. Says this plus that plus that equals. No, not really. This and that points. They point at our frailty. They point at the uncertainty of life. They point also to the fact that we depend upon a sovereign God.
Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling, is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the riches found on earth. We stand to sing the hymn 612.